Good morning.
Good morning.
I know what you're thinking. You're like, man, Pastor Mark looks young and Mexican. But I'm not Pastor Mark. My name is Oscar Navarro. I am super blessed to be here. I've been here a handful of times, and it's always a blessing. I work for a ministry called Living Waters. We have a TV show called Way of the Master and a podcast called the Living Waters Podcast. It's one of the top 100 most listened to in the world, which is really neat. Because of that, I get to travel and speak quite a bit. I was just in London and Florida, and next week I'll be in Colorado. And I only bring that up to say that when I'm here, you guys really do a great job of making my family and I feel like extended family. Like when Pastor Mark, reaches out to me for these opportunities, I'm excited and blessed. So thank you for having me once again. Thank you. What is the most beautiful thing that you've ever seen? And have you ever seen something that has radically changed your life or your perspective on things? Can you think of something that has just radically changed you by simply laying your eyes on it? You know, a number of years ago, my wife and I were blessed that a friend of ours were getting married in the Swiss Alps. So we got to take this like insane trip up to the Swiss Alps. They get married, and then afterwards, everybody hops on this thing called an ice train, which is floor-to-ceiling windows through the Swiss Alps up to this little village called Zermatt, which sits in the shadows of the real Matterhorn. And while you're on this train ride, it's just like one incredible picturesque moment after another. You actually come to realize that it was a trip that Walt Disney took through the Swiss Alps himself up to Zermatt that kind of gave him the vision of what a fairy tale world should look like. And so this place, you know, if you grew up watching Disney, who hasn't, then this place has ultimately inspired the way, the thing that we think of as like fairy tale village and castle, the image we get in our head because of Walt Disney is Zermatt. It is Switzerland. And to see the real Matterhorn is unbelievable. It's like this finger that's just piercing the sky, pointing up to its creator. Honestly, the only disappointing thing about the entire trip is that there's no roller coaster in the mountain, which was such a bummer. Have you ever seen anything that has just radically changed your life? Maybe it's meeting eyes with your spouse down the aisle. Maybe it's seeing your newborn baby for the first time. Or maybe it's a well-crafted El Pastor taco. If you know, you know. Thank you, sir. I know who that was. For Mary, in the scriptures, it was a Middle Eastern carpenter from a backcountry village. It was the way Jesus loved her. Mary caught a glimpse of God's love for her, and it caused her to surrender all that she had and all that she was to him. So the question is, have we seen the love of God? How do we know that we've truly seen the love of God? That's what we're going to explore today through this story of Mary. It's a famous story. It's that moment where her and the disciples are having a meal with Jesus right after the resurrection of Lazarus and just before the persecution and ultimately death of Jesus. They're having this meal, and it's called the anointing of Jesus. Mary comes out with an alabaster jar, breaks it open, and in an act of worship, washes Jesus' feet with her perfume. That's the moment we're going to explore in the scriptures. But before we get there, let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would do something that only you can do. I pray that you would soften our hearts and open our eyes, that we would be able to see how you have loved us. God, use the scriptures and use the power of the Holy Spirit. We thank you, God, for the promises that you make and the promises that you keep. We thank you that where two or more gather, there you will be. We thank you that your word is alive and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. And we pray that it is that word that would go to work on us now. It's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. So if you have your Bible apps open, you can open up to John chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. We're gonna go through 1 through 8, but spend most of our time in the first three verses. Here's verse 1 for us. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, the one Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha was serving them, and Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. I know Pastor Mark mentioned that John doesn't teach or doesn't write down the story of Jesus in a linear timeline fashion, the way you and I mostly tell stories. Instead, what John does is he lays them out in his letter in a thematic sequence. And so most of the time, what comes before and what comes next is a little bit vague and ambiguous, but this is actually one of those moments in John's letter to the early church where he really wants you to know when this moment takes place. He's careful to lay out the reality that they're in Bethany, that Lazarus has just been resurrected from the dead, and that they are days away from leading up to Passover, which is when Jesus is going to be crucified. And it's in this moment that this moment happens. And it's important to remember that Mary was there when Lazarus was resurrected from the dead. And what we're gonna see is that there's this, because of this miracle, this resurrection, there's this plot to kill Jesus, and Mary catches wind of it. Now, you might ask yourself, why would the Pharisees care so much about this miracle? I mean, after all, it's kind of cool. There's someone walking around resurrecting people from the dead, bringing sight to the blind, healing the sick, turning water into the wine. This sounds kind of like a party, you know? Like, why would the Pharisees care so much? And it's important to remember that the miracles that Jesus performs are not just random miracles. He is, they are symbolic representations that confirm that he is who he said that he is, which is the incarnate God. And so by performing these miracles, he's offending the religious and political authority of his day. How do we know that these miracles are symbolic representations? Because John pays careful attention to link them to the Exodus story, which was a very important story for the people 2,000 years ago. So think about this. The Exodus story is when God's people are freed from slavery in Egypt. And in the midst of all that, God sends 7 plagues. The first plague is turning the Nile River into blood. Jesus's first miracle in John, turning water into wine. It's a sort of a reversing of the curse. And he's laying out a new covenant for his people, telling them that our relationship and our interaction is going to look very differently from this point forward. Think of the last plague in Exodus. It is God who takes the life of the firstborn son in Egypt. And now think of this last miracle. It is God who brings life to the firstborn son, Lazarus. Again, a kind of reversing of the curse and a declaration that Jesus has authority over life and over death. And so the miracles that Jesus are performing are not just surface level, cool, he's raising someone from the dead. Oh, neat, he's bringing sight to the blind. Oh, cool, turning water into wine. No, this is a declaration. To the Pharisees, it's almost an act of war because they have political and religious authority in their time. And if Jesus is who he said he is, then something radical is about to change. Ultimately, what Jesus is doing by performing these miracles is confirming that he's Lord of Lords, that he's King of Kings, and that he has come to bring about a new covenant and a new kingdom. Most importantly, to bring salvation to his people. And this is a threat to many people's way of life. And in this moment that we just read, we find Jesus having a kickback. If you were raised in the 90s, you know what a kickback is. If not, you were never invited for one, I'm sorry. Jesus is having a kickback with his disciples, with Simon the leper, with Mary, Martha, the resurrected Jesus. And it's in this moment where Mary does something radical, does something very unusual, maybe even culturally inappropriate. Let's look back at verse 1. Then Mary took a pound of perfume, pure and expensive nard, anointed Jesus' feet, and wiped his feet with her hair. So the house was filled with the fragrance of perfume. There's three significant acts that Mary does. This first one is a surrender of comfort. How do we know that we have seen the love of Christ in the same way that Mary has seen it? In our lives, there will be a surrender of comfort. In order for us to really understand what's going on here, we have to understand the importance of this perfume. Because nowadays, like, perfume isn't that big of a deal, right? Like, you can walk into a Target and buy perfume for $5 or $10. You got people spraying free perfume on you anywhere you went. But perfume back then was not easy to come by. It was valued significantly, and that's because back then, people smelled. I'm not being derogatory in any way. It was a way of life for them. I mean, think about it. They were in the desert. There was no air conditioning, and they had armpits. That's a recipe for some scents, you know what I mean? And that's exactly what was happening here, is that the people back then had to navigate their way of life based off of the way their body smelled. They didn't have access to showers or soap. Kind of like how us in Orange County navigate our lives around traffic, right? Like, if you're gonna go to a Lakers game, you know you gotta leave really early, you're gonna be in traffic for 3 hours. No one's worrying about going to a Lakers game now because they lost, but when they were still decent. I'm a Lakers fan, so I can say that. They oriented their lives around this issue, and perfume was a valuable thing. You might use a dab of perfume to go to a funeral, to put it on a loved one who has just passed away. To use this much perfume was very rare. Most of the time, to break an entire alabaster jar of perfume would only happen for a king on his coronation day. That's how significant this moment is. Another reason why you might use this amount of perfume would be a bride on her wedding day. And for Mary to have this perfume, she was not wealthy by any stretch of the imagination, which means that this perfume was likely a family heirloom that was passed down to her, that she was holding on probably very preciously for her future wedding. Another reason why she would have held on to this alabaster jar of perfume is it was 1 year's worth of salary, which meant in a season of famine or war, this bottle would be the thing that Mary and Martha and Lazarus would have used to sell to have enough funds to escape a season of war or famine. So this is a life savings for her. This is a future wedding plan for her. And she sees the way Jesus loves her, and she gives it all up for him. In another passage of the scriptures, it is recorded that she broke the jar, which is to say she had the intention of holding nothing back. All of her future plans, all of her life savings, her emergency fund, everything she had, she leaves at the feet of Jesus. Now, what we're going to learn later is that The disciples saw this as an inappropriate sacrifice, but Mary did not. She saw this as an appropriate sacrifice, as the only way to respond to the way in which God loves her. Here's how Mikoto Fujimori says it. He's a theologian and an artist. In his book, The Art of Faith, he says, Art and Faith, he says it like this. When Princess Diana was tragically killed, thousands, perhaps millions of roses filled the streets of London. No one charged that this was an inappropriate extravagance. It was simply a proper way for British people to express their grief. The justification of extravagance, therefore, does not hinge on the amount of money or the number of roses. It has everything to do with the object of our extravagance, the object of our adoration, or the object of our grief. The problem is not that we do not have an extravagant visual culture. The problem is that we do not believe in an extravagant God. To the degree that we, like Mary, experience the extravagant grace of God, to that degree, we will respond extravagantly back to him. Have you seen the extravagant grace of God? Have you seen how he loves you? Because for Mary, she saw it and she surrenders her plans. She surrenders her comfort and she surrenders her control over her own life, which is the second way we know we've seen the love of God. There will be a surrender of control. Look again at verse 3, and we're going to focus on the middle portion of the verse. Then Mary took a pound of perfume, pure and expensive nard, anointed Jesus' feet, there's the moment, and wiped his feet with her hair. So the house was filled with the fragrance of perfume. There are these moments in the scriptures where we come across somebody wiping or washing each other's feet, and it's really hard to grasp the cultural significance of this moment. And I think one of the ways that we can get a glimpse of this is understanding the rites of bondservants, or depending on the translation in your Bible, what the Bible sometimes referred to as slaves. And so before we get into the bondservants, let me clarify one thing. When we hear that word slave or bondservant, our mind immediately goes to race-based chattel slavery, which is the egregious and disgusting sin that America and many other parts of the world was a part of, in which slavery is based off of race and the disgusting idea that one human being would take ownership of over another imago Dei human being to do what they want with them. It is a sin and it is despicable. It's important to recognize that when the scriptures talk about bond servants or slavery, it looked different. It wasn't race-based chattel slavery. Instead, these bond servants had rights. And often the bond servant would willingly enter into a bond servant contract with somebody else. They do it to pay off a debt, to own property, for the financial benefit of their family. And once the debt was paid off, the bondservant contract was ended and they were no longer a bondservant with that person. And during the bondservant process, the bondservant had rights. You can ask a bondservant to, educate your children, to till your farm, to do trade and commerce in the city on your behalf. But you weren't, for example, allowed to have a bondservant wash your feet. It was below them. They had a right to say no. Because to wash someone's feet, again, we're talking about the Middle East 2,000 years ago. They don't have shoes. The mud and manure and disgust that would accumulate on somebody's feet walking around, it was just considered below that of a bondservant to do something like that. And yet, here is Mary washing Jesus' feet. She is making herself less than a servant. She is giving up her rights. She is leaving control over her life to Jesus. Does God have control over your life. Because the thing is, we all like, it's easy to get behind the idea as God as Savior, as God as comfortable, comforter, God as healer, God as protector, but God as Lord over our lives? That one sticks a little differently. We all want him. It's easy to think of him as like this cosmic guide, this spiritual guru who's there to like help us have healthy marriages, to raise disciplined children, to bless our careers, right? We want that kind of God. But when we say God as Lord over our lives, who dictates our future plans, that's where it gets uncomfortable. And we treat God like this at times, even I do, where it's like, okay, God, I'm gonna give you a small portion of my time, energy, attention, but ultimately I want you to stay in your lane. As long as you bless me and keep me healthy and stay out of my way, you're playing your role and I'll go and play mine. But Mary sees her relationship with Jesus. She sees how Jesus has loved her and she surrenders it all. She holds nothing back. It is all Jesus's from this point forward in her life. And Mary, this isn't like a moment for her, because the last bit of her life, it's so amazing to me, she spends it at the feet of Jesus. In Luke 10, we find Mary at Jesus's feet listening. In John 11, we find Mary at Jesus's feet weeping. And now in John 12, we find Mary at Jesus's feet worshiping, which leads us to our third and final point, which is that Mary has a full surrender of control, not just comfort. How will we know that we've truly seen the love of God? There will be a surrender of comfort, a surrender of control, and a surrender of our souls. We see that Mary lets down her hair. Again, this is a moment in the scriptures where it doesn't seem that significant to us. But for a woman 2,000 years ago in the Middle East to let down their hair was grounds for divorce. Like, you would let down your hair in front of your mom and your sisters. Maybe when you were younger in front of your father, maybe at some point in front of your brothers. But out in public, in front of unmarried men, it was a scandalous act. Because to let down your hair was a representation, a symbolic representation of openness, of adoration, and devotion. And don't get me wrong, this is a relational adoration for Jesus, a relational intimacy. Ultimately, Mary, by letting down her hair, gives up comfort, control, and she's giving her heart over to her Savior. She gives him all that she has and all that she is. And Judas and the disciples, they don't get it. And I want us to look at Matthew 26, because the way that John represents this moment, he singles out Judas, that Matthew goes further and he mentions that all of the disciples are offended by this act of Mary. Matthew 26, verse 8 and 9, when the disciples saw it, they were indignant. Why this waste, they ask. This might have been sold for a great deal or given to the poor. This word indignant is like bellowing with rage. They are furious. They're talking down to Mary. They're probably telling her, like, get up, stop that nonsense. Why are you acting that way in front of Jesus? Because they hadn't gotten it yet. They hadn't gotten a glimpse of the love of the God. They hadn't gotten a glimpse of the way in which Jesus was going to make this great sacrifice for them. And Jesus comes to Mary's defense. Mark 14, verse 6 and 9, leave her alone. Why are you bothering her? She's done a noble thing for me. You always have the poor with you, and you can do what is good for them whenever you want, but you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body in advance for burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. I love the promise that he throws out there from Mary. He tells her that wherever the gospel is going to be preached, they're going to hear about this moment. And think about that. Here we are 2,000 years later in a different language on the other side of the world talking about Mary's act of worship for Jesus. God keeps his promises. You know, our act of devotion to God will look foreign and confusing to others. I got a friend at church. Our church has gone through a couple of pretty heavy seasons in the last couple of years. And one of the ladies at her church was like at a soccer game watching her kids play, and she was just kind of sharing with someone that was there all the ways that her and her husband has been involved, watching kids while people were in the hospital, you know, getting up at 2 o'clock in the morning to go to someone's house for a medical emergency. And at this particular time, she was a little tired and groggy from the care, and she's a very loving, her and her husband are incredibly loving and kind and generous. She's a little tired from bearing the burdens of others. And this woman says to her, "I don't get it. Why would you do all that for someone that's not even your family?" See, she didn't understand the devotion, the sacrifice, the love that was coming out of this person. Mikato goes to put it this way. He says it like this: "The only earthly possession Christ wore on the cross was the very aroma of the perfume Mary poured on him. The Roman soldiers who crucified Jesus all could smell her perfume. The theology of making," we'll get into what that means in a second here, "the theology of making is full of this aroma of Mary. Christ called the act of devotion beautiful, echoing the Hebrew word kolos, a word that appears in the original language of Genesis that tells us that God called creation good. What Mary did was good and beautiful. What the disciples deemed a waste, Jesus called the most necessary." Mikato says that the theology of making is anytime we go into the world and create something good, beautiful, or true, whether it's music or art or literature, whether it's crafting or cooking a well-intended meal, or if it's an act of generosity or justice, these things that we do in the world, Mikato says it's like it has the aroma of Mary's perfume on our lives. Now, there are three ways that you could respond incorrectly after hearing a story like this. The first way is the way of what I would call the religious fanatic. You see, Mary's act was an act of devotion. It was extravagant, but it wasn't fanaticism. A religious fanatic is like what I like to call a jerk for Jesus. It's like the guy that's just rude and disrespectful and derogatory and talks little, you know, talks down to other people. And then when people get upset, he's like, "Hey man, I'm just representing what God says, speaking the truth in love." It's like, no man, you're being kind of a butthead right now. Often, the religious fanatic feels as though they have to experience some kind of suffering like a penance. They have not yet seen, though, the love of God. This is not an extravagant, beautiful response. But there's also the religious pacifist, which is the person that has an aversion to suffering or sacrifice for Jesus. They want God to be their cosmic butler, their life enhancement, their guide for a good marriage and obedient children, for financial success and stability. They want God to provide community, and those things are all beautiful and good. But the idea of faith costing you something, that it would take kind of a sacrifice, the religious pacifist has an aversion to that. Like, that's where I stop short. I don't quite understand. God is just there to sort of be a life enhancement for me. The idea of a sacrifice of him being Lord over my life, that's a problem. Both the religious fanatic and the religious skeptic have not yet seen the love of God, and neither does the skeptic. I recognize fully that a non-believer might hear this story and they'd be like, "Man, this is the reason why I'm not a Christian. because the Bible sounds oppressive towards women, because God would require something of my life. And let me just talk about that real quick here. The first thing is, it's important when we read the scriptures to understand when the Bible is being prescriptive rather than descriptive. When the scripture talks about bondservants and women and the way that they had to live through an oppressive life, it's describing something. It's being descriptive on the way in which life was. It is not prescribing that way of life for us today. And as a matter of fact, most historians agree that the genesis, that the catalyst to equality and justice that we living in Western society all assume to be true comes from the Bible. In other words, the whole idea of equality and justice, that is a foreign concept in world history. If not for Jesus's teaching, we would not just assume that to be a reality. Tom Holland is an agnostic historian. I like to quote him because he's not on our team, right? Like, you can't argue that he's being biased at all. He affirms this historic reality when he says that Christianity gave women a dignity that no previous sexual dispensation had offered. You see, God lifting up and defending Mary, allowing her to do this thing amongst women, was like the genesis of equality and justice. And this idea of God requiring something from you, that faith would cost you something. What if you got it all wrong? What if the true meaning and purpose for your life is found at the feet of Jesus? Because here's the reality, that every single one of us is bowing down to the feet of something, to success, to our careers, to an image of our own selves, to money, sex, and power. Each one of us is bowing down at the feet of something. The difference, though, is that when you bow to the feet of Jesus, instead of losing your life, you gain it. Because all the other things in this world will continue to take more and more and more of you and offer back less and less and less. But Jesus invites you to give up your life so that you can gain your life, which is exactly what he says in Matthew 16. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life because of me will find it. Bowing at the feet of anything but Jesus will cost you everything. Mary's act of sacrifice is a joyous act. To her, it's not even a sacrifice. You see, ultimately, we need to stop settling for anything less than the feet of Jesus. It's like what C.S. Lewis said. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. So where does the power of transformation to see the love of God come from that can cause us to respond in the same way that Mary did? Look at John 11, 45 and 46, and this is where we're gonna close. It says, therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he did believed in him. Here it is. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. You see, Mary witnessed the resurrection of Lazarus. And Mary goes off and tells everybody about this amazing miracle. And some people come to believe in Jesus, but others she sees turns around and goes and tells the Pharisees. Mary catches wind of the Pharisees' plot to kill Jesus. So when Mary enters this room with her alabaster jar of perfume, in her mind, she's like, you raised my brother to life, and it's gonna cost you your life. In order to bring him out of the grave, Mary realized that it meant that Jesus was going to go to the grave. Mary saw that Jesus loved her and her family in such a way that would cost him everything. She saw how he loves her. I tend to be a pretty analytical person, to my detriment. And on my wife and I's wedding day, she knows this to be true, I had a lot of uncertainty. I was nervous because the reality is that I grew up in a broken home, multiple divorces, drug addiction, and so statistically, that doesn't help. My wife, she escaped an abusive and unfaithful relationship. So she was out of that divorce. Statistically, that doesn't help us. Plus, we were getting married with, you know, a two-year-old kid. Statistically speaking, the odds were kind of stacked against us. And in my dumb little brain, I was like, man, this is going to be a problem. Not to mention, at our wedding day, my best man was like 30 minutes late, so we had to delay the entire wedding. Haven't forgiven him? No, I'm kidding. He's fine. He was flying back from Africa, so on a missions trip. He's forgiven. So my wife turns down the aisle, and she falls. That's true. She says she didn't fall. She caught herself on the chair, and it's true. She didn't actually hit the ground. But when she comes out of the chair, she's got this just like beautiful smile on her face. And she's looking at me. And man, when I saw her eyes, like all of my doubt, all of my fears, all of my uncertainty, that all just melted away because I saw how my wife loved me. She saw in me the husband and father that I didn't realize existed. And here we are, like on the precipice of our 12-year anniversary. So she was right. Things are going well. Have you seen what Mary saw? Mary saw that God's love for her meant that he would give everything up for her, and he did. And her response, in turn, was to give everything over to him. Have you seen this love for you, that God loves you, that he took on the weight of the cross, sin and death, so that you could be reconciled to him and made new? Because when you see that, this surrender is a satisfying surrender. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, while we were still sinners, you loved us. God, I pray that we would come to glimpse this love that you have for us, and that would stir up a response of worship, that we would come to you with all that we have and all that we are, and that we would lay them at your feet. God, thank you for loving us first, for loving the least and the last and the lost. Stir up a affection for you in our hearts, Lord, that would transform our lives and bring us joy. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you guys.